Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, verse 15. We've been in this new section of Romans, chapters 9 through 11, for quite a while. We're still in 9. So for those that were here at the beginning where I said, we're going to go quicker through Romans this time, you're probably sitting there going, you know, he lied to us. Well, it wasn't intentional. It's just that, last week I covered some verses at the very end. I was going to just kind of skim over them and it produced some questions and comments from people afterwards, and I realized we need to just cover it in greater detail. So that's what we're going to do today. So we're going to really cover the same verses that we just kind of read at the very end of our study. But as a reminder, chapters 9 through 11 is Paul answering the question, what about the Jews? Now that the Jews are not the way to get to God, you know, becoming a Jew, and then you're right with God through the sacrificial system and priesthood and everything. Now that it's just the church, you go straight to God through Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile. What about the Jews? What's going to happen to them? And we saw that chapter 11 concludes, they've been pushed off to the side for a while, but not forever. God has not gotten rid of them, and he's going to bring them back. And it even alludes to the fact he's going to bring them back front and center to be his witness people when the church becomes so corrupted that he has to do to the church what he did to the Jews. He pulled the Jews out of the vine because they had become corrupted and plugged the church into the vine. And he says, if I could take the natural branches out and put you in, Jew and Gentile Christian church, then how about if you get corrupted, I can pull you out and put them back in? Because that would be going back to the natural. That's how he concludes chapter 11. So we have to read 9 through 11 knowing that's where Paul's going. He's not saying anything in here to cause us, the reader, to believe in chapter 9 that he's cast off the Jews. And they're being prepared for being the witness people again. And we can see that developing before our eyes. And so this week, it's more of a topical, chapter 9, verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. We studied this in detail last week with all the verses of Moses, the Exodus, that surrounded that, so we're not going to repeat that. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So, again, he has mercy on those. Who does he have mercy on? We covered this in the previous weeks. He has mercy on those who repent and turn to him by faith. That's one thing clear in the scripture. Old Testament, New Testament. If you humble yourself and say, God, forgive me, a sinner. Even if that meant in the days of Rahab the harlot or Ruth the Moabitress or Uriah the Hittite or anything, you got humble and said, I'm living in a country full of idolatrous worshipers that are in rebellion against the God of Israel, and I'm going to repent of that, and I'm going to move to Israel, and they have a relationship with God. God is merciful to them. So we know that. And he has mercy on those who he has made promises to. We've covered that. And clearly what the scriptures taught in our last study was he has a promise to the royal line of David that the Jews would have, that the descendants of David would have somebody to sit on the throne. They'd have a royal line that would exist all the way until the Messiah comes. Was that fulfilled? Yes. If you look at the history through Kings and Chronicles, a couple of times it got down to one soul that was still alive from the line of David, Solomon, that could pass on the lineage. So it almost got wiped out. There was only one dynasty of descendants of David, Solomon, through all the kings of Kings and Chronicles, and until Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem, but there was still the royal line that lasted all the way till Jesus. And Mary and Joseph were able to trace their blood back to David. In the northern Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel, they went through 15 dynasties. Kings' name lines were wiped completely out more than once. So we see the promises of David. I'm going to keep the descendants of David and Solomon through Solomon alive until the Messiah comes. Well, Jesus is reigning on the throne today. It's being fulfilled today. So then it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Now let's apply that. What is he really saying about that? Let's say pastors today, or even congregants feel this way. You know, I don't like God limiting his mercy to those people who come to him humbly asking for forgiveness of sin. I think God should let everybody have a second chance. And if you were raised to worship idols, then he shouldn't, as it says in the scripture, idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, if they're raised to worship idols, they have no choice. And so God should let idol worshipers in if they were raised that way. And I told the person, well, what about if you're raised to be a bank robber? What if you're raised to be an adulterer? What if you're raised? I mean, we're all raised in a sinful, rebellious world. Or, as one pastor did, writing a book called Love Wins, says everybody gets to go to heaven. So it says here, so then it is not of him who wills. These pastors are people who think that the gospel should be different. What's God going to say? I'm sorry, but my plan is everybody who comes humbly confessing sin to my son Jesus has everlasting life. He who has the son has life. He who has not the son has not life, but the wrath of God abides on him still. I'm not going to argue with God. And what this section of scripture is saying is simply, it's not up to us. We don't redefine things. It is God who shows mercy on who he has, shows mercy on his terms. He is the one that hardens the ones that are not going to go that way. And what about the people today? There are men who say that all the Jews should be slaughtered or change their name to Jones and go live somewhere else in the world besides the land of Israel. And in fact, the Iranian Rouhani this week says Israel is a cancerous tumor set up by the West. The head of Iran is told the world, and you Sunni Muslims are yoking with the West to have alliances with them when what we should all do is just come together as Sunnis and Shiites and wipe this cancer off the face of the earth. People think that. They think God shouldn't be able to have mercy on who he wants to have mercy because of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that the Jews are going to be around till the end of time. And as I say, almost every week the news is just ramping up on how we're about to have a big conflict with people who think, you know, it's not to Iranian president's will about what God has to say about his Jewish people. It's up to God. And so if Rouhani wants to take on God, the God of the Jews, he's welcome to. I'm not going to. Hope you don't either. Right? The whole scriptures are for us to submit to this God of the Bible. Verse 17 of Romans 9, for the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Now, I got questions about that, comments after, because I just blew over it. You know, what does that really mean? Boy, it is something important, don't you think? It's saying that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And the Calvinists will big deal that. They'll say, see, God just goes inside of people and he says, you know what? I want to use you as a vessel of wrath, and I'm going to make you be hard, and I'm going to make you be a sinner and reject me so that I can just thump you into hell when I get done after I use you for evil here on the earth. If that's the truth, we've got a problem with the nature and character of God. And again, the Bible, if you look carefully at what's going on, and turn to Matthew chapter 11, verse 21. But let's just look at the text. Abraham, you know, as a lead-in, as you're turning to Matthew 11, 21. Abraham was told by God, your descendants are going to inherit this land of Canaan, will become the land of Israel. And he says, but not right now, because the people here, the Canaanites, are not wicked enough right now for me to use your people to kick them out. And so, sorry, but you're going to be wandering in the land, and your descendants are going to be slaves in Egypt, and the total combined time is going to be 500 years of wandering and being slaves in Egypt. Well, that 500 years comes up. Is God going to keep his promise? Yes, God keeps his promise. So, when the people are under complete terrorizing slavery of the Egyptians, abuse of the Egyptians, They were being beaten and killed and their babies thrown into the Nile River and killed, and the people are crying out to God, and God says, okay, it's time. I knew because I stand outside of time. I knew it was going to be this time. The Ammonites, the Canaanites are wicked enough for you to come, and these Egyptians are treating you with contempt. They're sticking their finger in my eye because you're my people. I'm going to deal with it. And so Pharaoh, who gets told by Moses, hey, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob wants you to let 2 million slaves go, and so we're going to go and worship God. Now, what is a prideful Pharaoh who the people think is God? What's he going to do? He's going to get prideful, arrogant, harden his heart. So he hardened his heart before the first plague comes, so God sends 10 plagues to convince him. Before the first plague, the Bible says Pharaoh hardened his heart. After the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, seventh, Pharaoh hardened his own heart, rejected the obvious power of God over him and his people. He should have repented, but he didn't. Pharaoh hardens his heart, and so then God hardened his heart, and this is important, and this is what I'm concluding from my own research in this. So God hides, blinds, hardens those who do not repent and live in their sin. That's a conclusion. We decide whether to harden or to soften, stay prideful or more prideful against God, or become humble. We decide. But there's a point where people can get to in their rebellion against God, despite the obvious reasons that they should repent, that God actually gives them over, as Romans 1 says, gives them over to a debased mind, and they become vessels of wrath. If there's anybody here visiting today and you've been fighting God, and you're just here because somebody dragged you and you can't even stand listening about Jesus and stuff, the warning would be, or if you know somebody at the workplace like that, the warning is, do you realize there's a time a switch can flip and you become a vessel of wrath? Then you are done because you have rejected. We're going to see that in our study in Matthew and John here in a minute. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. He decides to harden people that are hard. And how did he do it with Pharaoh? If you're prideful and somebody comes at you with a, I'm going to give you another plague, and you sit there and your people are saying, no, we can't let these Jews go. Oh, they've gotten away after the 10th plague, and they're trapped on Nueva Beach on the west side of Aqaba. Pharaoh, go send the chariots and let's go kill them and show them. See, he should have, those people that were egging him on to do that were hardening his heart. So God just sends people in, sends the devil, lets the demons talk to people and harden their, so God allows their deception to explode in their own mind. And how do you get away from that? Well, you repent. Why and how does God harden a person's heart? We're going to see in this study. And then here's the question. If you know somebody whose heart is hardened, is there any hope for him? If there's anything, is there anything they can do about it? Or as the Calvinists would say, are they predestined from, God saw them in the womb, predestined that they would be an evil person and their heart would be hardened? We see in the scripture, people respond with pride, then God deals with them. The Bible does not indicate that we're forced to have to be a vessel of wrath. So in Matthew 11:20, we're going to answer these questions. How and why? Why and when does God harden a person's heart? Then he, Jesus, began to rebuke the cities, talking about Jewish cities of the Galilee, in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they, emphasis, underline, because they did not repent. So the Bible makes it very clear that man can repent. They should have repented. They had all these works happening in their midst, and they were listening to scribes and Pharisees' lies rather than recognizing Jesus is the promised Messiah, and they wouldn't repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which is Lebanon, which was prophesied by God to be, Tyre and Sidon were prophesied to be destroyed. Babylon did a pretty good job, didn't finish it. Alexander the Great later on came on and finished the job. They were wiped out at the time. And they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. He's saying you Jews have been so hard-hearted that these miracles that the Father has sent me to perform so that you would believe I came from the Father. I am doing these works so that you know I'm coming from the Father as the promised suffering Messiah. But because you want the conquering Messiah, because your scribes and Pharisee leaders are lying to you and you're not listening, you're not paying attention, you are staying unrepentant in believing in Jesus. See, we have to repent and turn to Jesus. They wouldn't repent and turn to Jesus. And he says, if this would have happened with the pagans at Tyre and Sidon, same thing. If I would have done the same thing, they would have repented. But you don't. And I look at this, I compare this to people in America today. Is there a good reason why Americans, 350 million Americans, should be worshiping Jesus, humbling themselves, worshiping Jesus? We all have free access to Bibles. Almost everybody in America has at some time heard something about the Bible. Unfortunately, a lot of what comes over the TV is just crazy talk. But it should, if they were humble about their eternal future, they would pick up the Bible and they would read it. Many people have seen the miracles that God has done in Christians' lives. There's people here. We're shooting heroin and methamphetamines, shooting it up, which pretty much the world says, once you shoot meth, you're done. You're a vessel of wrath. And yet, by the grace of God, there's people here who are living to serve Jesus, in fact, serving right now down in the tween class. Just absolute miracles, and people see those things. So should there be enough reason for Americans in seeing people truly set free from sin to go and serve Jesus, and they go, something happened to them, and at least listen a little bit to what God has to say and repent when you realize that a God so loved us, he sent Jesus? Yep, they should. And so in other words, I'm saying that we've seen a lot just like the Jews have seen. And we might have experienced some of the judgment because of our continual rejection of what we see when the rest of the world is, a lot of them, don't even have a Bible. And you, verse 23, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, you're kind of a rich class area here, and you've seen massive miracles. This is a Hebrewism, you've seen a lot, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, and it would have remained until this day. Obviously, Jesus is teaching that people can repent. Teaching them that they can change, but they don't change. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. The more a person knows, the more they're held accountable for on judgment day. And as I've said many times here, I hope nobody here is just coming and playing church. I hope nobody is coming here and you just sense in your own heart, he goes, man, I come and it's kind of interesting intellectually, but I'm not going to be one to go out there and tell people I believe in Jesus as my Savior because that's too radical. And I'm just not going to, I'll just hang around with these relatively nice people and that'll be okay. Don't do that. God demands our very life. He demands our mouths to confess him as our Lord and Savior. He who confesses me before man, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. He who denies me before man, I will deny before my Father in heaven. Don't play around with what you know. What you know is there's got to be a time you're on your knees and you're saying, God, forgive me, a sinner. And I want Jesus to be the Lord of my life. And I'm going to start serving and walking with him. You don't want to be like the Jews in the time of Jesus. At that time, Jesus answered and said, and this is a punchline here of where we're of tying to Romans. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. Put in there proud. The people who think they're wise. The people who think they're prudent. the people who sit there and say, oh yeah, Jesus does these things, but we don't want to get kicked out of the synagogue, and these scribes and Pharisees with their degrees and their doctors in front of their names and all this stuff, I'm going to listen to them berate and say that the real Jesus wouldn't come and do that. You know, this can't be really sent from God. The people that are proud and have revealed them to babes. Jesus said, unless you become like a little child, you will no ways inherit the kingdom of heaven. We have to become like a babe and realize, I'm not so smart. My education is not so smart. What people tell me that think they're smart isn't so smart if it's against the God who sent Jesus. We have to be like little babes. So God hides, blinds, hardens those who do not repent and live in their sin. That's a conclusion. Paul is saying is that God is taking these prideful, blinded, hardened Jews and Gentiles, like Pilate, like the scribes and Pharisees, and he then uses them as vessels of wrath to kill Jesus. And it works out in God's plan. And like I said, we're glad that somebody killed Jesus, right? How many people are glad Jesus got killed? Because if he isn't killed, he isn't able to raise from the dead. And to prove that he's able to give us everlasting life, he had to die for our sins. How many of you are glad you weren't there to say, crucify him along with the hardened people? See, before I came to Jesus, I would have been saying, yeah, crucify him. You know, with just my delusional way of looking at Christianity. But something happened, and the hound of heaven came, and I was seeking God, and the Lord was softening my heart because I was wanting to know and understand more. And then finally, I get on my knees and God, forgive me for fighting you. And he opened up my eyes and I got to see. See, he says, thank you, Father, that these people don't get to see the spiritual truth. God literally blinded them. It's a fact that God blinds people from the truth, right here from Jesus himself. Verse 26, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. God doesn't want prideful, arrogant people by their own will to end up in heaven. Aren't you glad? When I go to heaven, I don't want to sit around and have a big, you know, have people sitting around the table bad-mouthing God because they think they can run the place better than God. As they do down here. I'm done with here. I can't wait to go there. Where everybody that's there is worshiping the Jesus who's in charge of the universe and he knows how to run it. And I don't want to be around people who think they can. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. God does not... And later on in John 6:44, it says, no one can come to me. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last days. So Jesus says, nobody can know the Father unless I let them. And then Jesus also says, and nobody gets to know the Son unless the Father draws him. What is that? You know, again, the Godhead. They have a plan. Their plan is, we want people that seek for truth to find us. We want people that are arrogant, prideful, rejecting in the face of so many reasons. And Paul's starting out in Romans 1. The biggest reason is the creation itself should humble everybody on the face of this planet, Jew and Gentile, to say there's somebody bigger than me and to worship. People are without excuse, it says in chapter 1. So, Father opens the eyes of the humble to see Jesus. Jesus allows the humble to see the Father. And that's what happened. God, on the night that I bowed the knee, walked into a theater, total pagan, but had Christians witnessing to me and those things that they said, man, what if they're right? What if Christianity isn't all about just people wanting to scam people's money and put money in the plate and all this hypocrisy? What if it's real? And then 2 hours of watching a movie glorifying God in a Billy Graham movie, I just like, what have you got to lose? That's what I told the guy I went with. What have you got to lose? I'm going forward. And it's people that haven't experienced that don't know what I'm about to say. Something real happens. And, you know, it's like some animals have two eyelids. I think it's alligators in it, or it's like we have these eyelids that, you know, these fleshly eyelids, but mysteriously there's a spiritual eyelid too. And when that spiritual eyelid is held shut by pride and arrogance, as soon as we realize, what am I doing? Then God just goes, you know, he just opens your eyes. And you go, wow, why didn't I ever see this before? Why didn't somebody tell it to me like this? Because I was too blinded. Because I was still too proudful and arrogant and rebellious against God. And it didn't matter how much somebody tried to. And that's why when we're talking to prideful people, it's just they can't get it. And it's so simple. It's so simple. You need to confess your sins to Jesus and get right with him and be saved. A kid can understand that, but a prideful person won't, because God doesn't open those eyelids. But he does when we come to him by faith. And come to me. And then Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So when he's rebuking the people of Chorazin and Capernaum, there's people in the audience. And he says, if I would have done these things at Tyre and Sidon or Sodom and Gomorrah, those Gentile pagans would have been repenting, but you guys, and I know there must have been some in the crowd who goes, you know, he's right and I'm repenting. And then Jesus, you know, is talking to them. Okay, come. You who repent, come. To me you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. My burden is light. My burden on you is that now I own you. You're now a bond slave of me. You're going to learn of me. I'm going to open up your heart to receive the word of God. I'm going to change your life. That's the only burden. And it's easy because you're going to want to do it. Turn to John chapter 9, verse 35. So we are blind unless Jesus or the Father opens our eyes. He doesn't do it until we get humble. And he will do it if we do get humble. In John chapter 9, verse 35, it's the story about the blind man. Never in all of the miracles of the Old Testament where people were raised from the dead, Red Sea was parted, Gulf Aqaba, actually Red Sea at the time, but now referred to the Gulf Aqaba. All these miracles happened. Nobody in the Old Testament who was born blind was healed. And yet, Jesus heals a man born blind on the Sabbath. Gets in a bunch of trouble about it. We're going to skip most of the story. Hope you can read John chapter 9 if you're not familiar with the story. But then the scribes and Pharisees kept on trying to figure out. They called this guy's parents. Is this your son? We don't believe it because we know this Jesus is a bad guy. So finally they get the blind man in front of him and they say, so who do you say he is? He goes, it's an amazing thing that he opens my eyes and you don't know who he is. Can anybody do the, never in history has anybody been born blind. What is your problem? Well, the problem is they're blind. See, the problem is they're blind. They don't know it. What are they blinded by? Their pride, their status, their, you know, hey, we're the high priest. We want to stay that way. This Jesus might rock that boat. We might, well, the Bible would say that he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That means we're going to be done. No, we can't let that happen. And they reject Jesus. So they're blind. So Jesus, and so they cast out of the synagogue this man who Jesus healed. Can you imagine? We're going to kick you out of the church. Why? Well, because Jesus healed you and you worship him. You think he's a good guy. You think he's from God. Jesus heard that they had cast him, the blind guy now healed, out of the synagogue. And when he had found him, when Jesus had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He, formerly the blind man, answered him, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Because he couldn't see him. He couldn't see Jesus. Jesus said, go wash into the pool and then you'll see. And so he, by faith, listened to Jesus, who he only heard. And so now Jesus is standing in front of him. Who is it that I can believe in him? And Jesus said, you have both seen him. You are now seeing me. And it is he who is talking with you, who is the Messiah, is what he's saying. Then he, formerly blind man, said, Lord, I believe. and he worshiped him. All the scribes and Pharisees should have worshiped him. All the people that in Jerusalem should have worshiped him. There was plenty of evidence among all the people that were there for all the demons he had cast out, all the lame he had healed, and all the other miracles. Everybody should have realized nobody could do this unless they were sent by the Father. Especially since there were so many prophecies that went along with who he was and who he was going to be. But they were blinded because of their sin and pride. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see," admit they don't see. Have you admitted, I shouldn't be on the throne of my own life? That night I got saved, some people talked to me after going forward in the movie. And the thing that stuck out so much in the Four Spiritual Laws track is there's this little picture. And one, it has just a little throne, and it has self on the throne, and then it has another throne with Lord on the throne. Who? Out of these two pictures, which one describes your life? Well, I'm on the throne because I haven't cared about Jesus since forever. And they said, if you stick with yourself on the throne, then your life is going to end in disaster and judgment of God. But if you repent and you allow Jesus to be on the throne of your life, then you'll have everlasting life. And it really, it cut me to the heart. I'm not doing a very good job running my own life. Why not let Jesus have it, Isn't that kind of... Jesus is saying, "For judgment I come into the world, that those who do not see, I am not able to control my life. I can't find the answer to life. I sin. I rebel against God. I can't see what I should be doing. Something's missing." And when those who say they don't see, and that those who see, who think they see, is really what he's saying in context, may be made blind. We've got it. We've got this down. All we have to do is kill Jesus, and then the Romans won't kick us out of the land and let us keep worshiping in the temple because we're so smart. Well, their actions actually led to them being kicked out of the land and having the temple destroyed. See, it's when we realize maybe we're not so smart with our human-made ideas and we go along with the idea that God has. So, maybe me blind. Verse 40, so some of the Pharisees are sitting around listening to this dialogue that he's having with this young man and the people that were standing around. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also? Are you accusing us of being blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind... if you admitted you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." And so once again, God hardens the hearts. He ended up using these men as vessels of wrath. Why? Because he made them that way in the womb? No, because they constantly refused to do what many others did do, which is to believe and acknowledge Jesus as the long-promised sent Messiah. Let's turn to John chapter 12, verse 27. Again, this is more of a topical than going through Romans, but I want to really make it clear what Paul is saying, because if we don't see what he's saying in context, we'll be twisted into misunderstanding what he is saying. Verse 12:27. "Now my soul is troubled," Jesus is saying. He's just about to be crucified. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Another said, "An angel has spoken to him." Now, as far as the general population of Israel, when was the last time that they had actually heard a voice from heaven? Mount Sinai. In fact, they heard God speaking from Mount Sinai. And we can't. Moses, you go up there on the burning mountain. We're too sinful. You need to go and represent us. But the holiness of God. And see, God prophesied through Moses that in the last days, the first coming of the Messiah, that he would send another prophet like Moses, and him they better listen to. And see, the scribes and Pharisees are saying, nope, he's not that promised prophet. He's not that promised prophet. And here, this is another example of God showing them a miracle so that they would humble themselves, so that they would realize, wait a second, God just spoke to us from heaven and said that he's glorifying the Son. They should have repented. Should have been enough for the scribes and Pharisees. John 12:30, Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. For the very reason to stop listening to the Pharisees. Stop listening to them lie about Jesus and why he was there. Listen to the truth. Now is the judgment of this world. Jesus is about to die and raise from the dead to destroy the powers of Satan. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world hears Jesus saying, the one who runs this world system of corruption and pride and rebellion against God is Satan himself. The ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. I'm going to get crucified and I'm going to draw all people, Jews and Gentiles, who come to Jesus and say, God, I've been bit by sin. I have got death in my veins, my spiritual veins. And God, I'm going to cast my eyes on Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And God, take over my life. And everybody who does that, whosoever does that, can have everlasting life. And the people answered in verse 34, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? The power of false teaching. The scribes and Pharisees are going, you know, the Messiah, he's going to come. He's going to conquer our enemies. He's going to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. And this Jesus is not talking about. He comes in here. He turns over the tables of our businessmen. And no Messiah would come and do that. And so they're sitting there in their false teaching mindset. After the voice from heaven comes down, after healing the blind, after opening, you know, healing the lame, opening the eyes of the blind and casting out hundreds, if not thousands or tens of thousands of demons. And the people are saying, no, wait a second, Jesus, you know, what do you mean you're going to die? Because the Messiah is supposed to stay forever. They rejected the suffering Messiah verses. The verses that the Messiah had to suffer to take away our sin. They rejected humbling themselves to know they needed a Savior. They needed forgiveness of God. And God this time is telling us how he's coming back. We shouldn't be ignorant of how he's coming back, because we can get all kinds of false teaching and mess us up on that. Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtakes you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, Jesus, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. I am teaching you light. The Pharisees are teaching you darkness. You're believing darkness because you're not listening to what I'm telling you. Come to the light. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, what's the answer to that? If I'm making my points here, what's the answer? To whom will the arm of the Lord be revealed? Answer, the humble. The ones who believe, the ones who trust, the ones who have acknowledged that I shouldn't be on the throne of my own life, the ones who acknowledge the creator of the universe and his ways should be my ways. But not everybody's that way. Verse 39, therefore they could not believe. It's impossible for a pride person to believe in our Lord Jesus. They can test out 170 IQ, whatever. I don't even know how you peg out the IQ. But you could peg out IQ. You could be a president. You could be whatever. And if you're so full of yourself that, or you know somebody so full of themselves that they they just see Jesus' foolishness. The Christian walk is foolish. There is nothing you could tell them. Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, He, God, has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke to him. So going back to Romans 9, verse 17. So now, again, the Calvinists say that God forces people to open their eyes and see Jesus. He forces them, not because of any searching on their part, not because of any humility or pride. God is just as likely to grab that prideful, arrogant hater of God and force his eyes open as he is some poor person who just knows his life is messed up to force his eyes. Well, if that's true, this verse of John makes no sense. He wants them humble first, then he opens their eyes. He doesn't open their eyes to force them to see. And in his economy, and the way I look at it, it's because if we have to do it on our own here, the world has to offer us everything it has to offer with the vessels of wrath, the temptations of Satan in our flesh. He has to give us all that, and for us to say, no, I don't want it. It leads to death. It leads to rebellion against God. I want to serve this God by faith who loves me. And he wants us to feel it that way. Our own hearts changing to want to serve him. So when we get to heaven, there's no change in our minds. We've done it here. We've done it here by faith. He opens our eyes. So he's not forcing us to love him. He's not forcing us to believe in him. So verse 17 again. For the scriptures says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in the earth. He uses Pharaoh as a vessel of wrath because Pharaoh volunteered to be a vessel of wrath because Pharaoh refused to humble himself before God. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. And you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? But see, God didn't force them to do those things. He used their rebellion and unfaithfulness and their rejection of God to be then used in his glory. In a sense, it's like saying, as Paul is like saying, well, if God hardened the Pharisees and the scribes and Pilate, then they did what he wanted to, so how could he judge them into hell for doing it? That's what Paul is saying. Well, who are you, O man, to argue with God? I mean, he's using a vessel of wrath to accomplish his will, but they volunteered for that position. Even Pilate, when he brought Jesus in front of him, he says, Jesus, don't you know I can kill you? And Jesus says, you can't do anything. At first, he says, Pilate, are you asking me if I'm the Son of God? Am I really the Son of God? Are you doing that for yourself or for the situation that's here? And you know what Pilate said? He goes, am I a Jew? These people have brought you to me. Now, I wonder what would have happened if you said, you know, Jesus, I actually want to know. Jesus said, is it for you or is it for your political position? He said, he's basically saying, not for me. What if he would have said, you know, I've got intel and you've done amazing things. And I'm even hearing from some of your followers that nothing like this has ever happened in history. And some of the people are even saying you're fulfilling prophecy. And I'm sitting here as Pilate over this puny little history would prove someday going to go away job, and I'm going to die someday, and I do want to know, are you the Son of God? Would have turned out different for Pilate. God would open his eyes. But Pilate, I don't care. Don't you know I can kill you? Because you can't do anything unless the Father were to give it to you. And he just decided not to open your eyes. And so you're going to now be a hardened vessel of wrath. You're going to be so attached to your job and worrying about the scribe saying, if you let him go, you're an enemy of Caesar and we'll report you to Caesar and you'll lose your job, if not your head. oh, well, my job and my head is much more important than Jesus. So he went the way of so many others and rejected the God who could have saved him. Does not the potter have power over the clay? For the same lump to make one vessel of honor, another of dishonor. See, Jeremiah 18 is really puts this in context. We don't have time because I've been running around too much in the different verses. But Jeremiah says the potter, he puts a lump of clay on the wheel. And if it fights him, how many of you have ever tried to turn a pot up on a potter's wheel? I had to do it in a ceramics class in high school. And it's not easy. When you see somebody that can raise a pot, it's not easy to do. And if there's a little hardness in the clump, it just wants to fight your hand. And finally, you just smash it back. You just smash it and start over again and make something different because it just won't listen to your desires. And what God says in Jeremiah is, I'm trying to make you a vessel of honor, but you're fighting me. And so I'll use you as a vessel of wrath. I'll kick you out of the land. You know, and later on I'll put you, and then if you repent, if you soften up and you let my hands mold you again and I get to be your Lord, I'll bring you back. I'll be merciful to you. That's what he says in Jeremiah 18, and Paul is alluding to that. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? God uses people that hate him. He used Pharaoh for making the Passover that we talk about to this day. He used the Pharisees to bring about the death of Jesus, which we are so thankful for to this day. He uses them. They're going to answer to God for it. But God uses in this corrupt world people who are vessels of wrath and vessels of honor. Verse 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. He has decided everybody who becomes a vessel of grace and mercy is going to get everlasting life, is going to go to glory. I'm hopeful everybody here is a vessel of mercy. Vessel of mercy is what you want to be. And you are, it's already been predetermined by God that everybody becomes a vessel of mercy, where God gives mercy to those who come to him by faith and humility and repent of their sins, will get everlasting life. Even us whom he called, opened our eyes, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So God has, you know, and Paul is saying, God has had mercy. Those vessels of wrath are going to be dealt with again. The Jews are going to be conquered by the Romans. They're going to be cast to the nations of the world again. Then he gets to chapter 11, but he's going to bring them back. And the fact that the Jews rejected and these vessels of mercy were used by God to crucify Jesus, and as Jesus rose from the grave and he's created now this church, God is now having a mercy on Jew and Gentile who has come to this Jewish Messiah that should have been received by the Jews. He's going to show mercy to all of us, Jew and Gentile, who humble ourselves before God. But he's going to be merciful to keep the Jews around because he's promised them to do so, even though they're in unbelief. And he's going to bring them back into the land, and he's going to use them again in the future. As he, verse 25, God says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not my beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of God. Now, he's talking about the Jews being restored. But this gets twisted by replacement theology people saying, well, God is saying the people who were not his people, the Gentiles, are now being called his people. And so the new people, the Gentile church, has now replaced the Jews. If you read the quote in Hosea that Paul is alluding to, it's exactly the opposite. Paul is right here saying the Jews will be back. The Jews who are being told now, you're no longer going to be the witness people. The Jewish Gentile church is going to take over. In the place where they were told that, they are again going to be called the children of God. And let's go to Hosea 1:6, and we really should get to this because it fits better with the study today than to wait for next week. So Hosea 1:6, this is a prophet, the background of Hosea. is, again, Israel had a civil war after Solomon. 10 tribes go to the north, 2 tribes to the south. God sends prophets to the north and prophets to the south. Hosea was one of the last prophets to the north. And Israel had become so unfaithful under the rule of every single king was wicked, rebellious, idolatrous. And so God said to Hosea, I want you to actually marry a floozy, unfaithful, adulterous woman. That might have been a prostitute. I want you to go marry her so that you can then use that relationship of having a wife who goes and plays around with a bunch of other guys. I want you to experience that because that's what these northern 10 tribes of Israel are doing to me. And so he does that. And so this unfaithful woman is getting ready to bear, chapter 1, verse 6. And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to her, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, meaning no mercy. For I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. He's warning them the Assyrians are going to destroy their cities and actually take them and scatter them to all the other nations the Assyrians conquered. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. Now this is, you gotta know the history here. How did he save Judah? How are people, Jewish people, alive today? Is it because they won the war against the Babylonians? No. The Medo-Persians? No. The Greeks? No. The Romans? No. It was because God sent the prophet Jeremiah and told the people of the south, if you just defect and you go to the Babylonians, you'll spare your life because God is going to judge this place. So it wasn't by bow or anything. It was by faith. It was by faith these people listened to Jeremiah and went. Now, if you had a prophet like Jeremiah saying, you just need to defect, you need to go to the south, and the south, it was 150 years later that they're defecting. If you said, God's going to judge the north, but the south is going to be okay, what are you going to do? If God had a prophet today and said the left coast is going to fall into the ocean and die, what would you do? Go move to the Bible Belt or, we're going to go. Where do we? So the northern 10 tribes, the people of God and the northern 10 tribes who heard this prophecy, they went down south. As I said a couple weeks ago, if you read Kings and Chronicles, you see it. So they took this prophecy, acted upon it, became men of faith, men and women of faith from all 12 tribes were down in Judah. Now, when she, the adulterous wife, had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. And the conjecture is, maybe she had the child by another man. And so God is telling Hosea, name the child not my child, because maybe it wasn't. And God is saying, these people are going to be not my child. Yet, verse 10, yet, even though I'm saying forget them, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, the children of Israel, not the church, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place, land of Israel, that's where Hosea is, where it was said to them, you are not my people, because Hosea just said it, because God told them to. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, even though I'm bringing judgment, I'm going to keep my promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In the very place that I'm telling you, you're not my people, someday in the future, you are going to be my people. Not talking about the Gentiles. You are not my people. There shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. People of Judah and Israel joining together to come together to have one head, one king. Now, from the time of Hosea, When was the first time that happened? 1948. Because there was no king. After the northern 10 tribes were wiped out, all there is Judah with a king. Babylonians come. Nebuchadnezzar takes care of him. He's gone. They never have a king from then on. They're a vassal state of the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. They don't have a king until 1948. And the Jews around the world from all 12 tribes of Israel, no lost tribes, they become one country and one land united for the first time since Hosea, and they have one man over them in the land. So, again, this verse is used for replacement theology. And yet, if you look at Hosea, it's exactly the opposite. God, and he's saying, I'll have mercy on who I have mercy. I'm going to harden who I'm going to harden, but I'm going to keep my promises. My mercy belongs to those who come to me by faith, and my mercy comes by promises, and I'm going to bring the people back into the land, and in a place where they were told, you're not my people, because I'm going to use the Gentile church for a while, I'm going to say again, you're my people. And the day that Jesus returns, they all open their eyes when they look on him whom they have pierced. So it's important for us to look at the context, and then there's some more verses where he emphasizes the same thing with Isaiah, which you can read in your handout, but we're not going to have time. God makes it perfectly clear he has not cast off the Jews. He has made it perfectly clear they're going to be around in the last days, and here they are. So, as I've emphasized, it's good to know that God keeps his promises, isn't it? God blinds not capriciously, but because he's seen so much and rejected that God blinds them. When does he blind them? In the womb, as the Calvinists say. You know, they're either destined for heaven or destined to hell as soon as they're conceived in the womb. Or is it because they have chosen a path that leads to blindness and destruction? It's clear to me in the scriptures, I hope it is to you, it means everything in the world about how you serve God. What is your view of God's character and nature? Capricious, destroyer of souls of people by his own choice, irregardless of man's desire or willingness to repent? Or is it God saying, whosoever will, I'll save. Whoever wants to come to me. And I'm going to serve the latter, a loving God who loves us, and he's going to keep his promises to his people. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, Lord, and, you know, in this difficult section of scripture that has been debated for centuries as to the meaning, and Lord, I just thank you for being a God that loves us and allowing us to have, to see creation, to see your work in people's lives, in my case, I thank you for those people you, to me, miraculously sent across my path, Lord, to plant seeds. And although I rejected them over and over, Lord, there was something inside that I just knew I was messed up, and you were patient, long-suffering, and merciful to me, Lord, until the day that I did what all souls should do, just humble. And all of a sudden you opened my eyes, and I thank you for that, Lord. I pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Bible says in Hebrews that we should strive to be holy, without which we will not see God. And that's, you know, it's refiner's fire, change me, I want to be set apart for you, I want to do what you want me to do, is what happens when he opens our eyes and gives us a love for him. And the time is short. God bless you, keep you in his care until we can fellowship again.